Our society likes to equate worthiness with popularity, and we're constantly taught that a worthy life comes down to fame. From social media influencers showing their eye-catching adventures to lifestyle gurus promoting their pursuit of happiness, our culture sets standards that are often self-centered and individualistic. We are told that a worthy life is one of personal fulfillment, self-expression, and individual pursuit. And we are expected to prioritize our own ambitions above everything else. We are bombarded with messages that place self at the center of our attention. And we have learned to accept them without knowing exactly how deeply they are changing our beliefs and practices. But today, as we look at this text together, I want to revisit this important issue for all of us. What makes a life truly worthy? Who determines which life is worthy and which is not worthy? And should society determine that standard of life for us living as Christians? Is it up to us to come up with an idea that is suitable for us as a unique individual? Or should we let the market determine which is worth following and which is not worth pursuing? How can we know which life is worth living and which life is not really worth living? Now, Paul's words in the last part of chapter 1, I think, address this very issue, and they capture some important truths that are relevant to us right now. Paul challenges the worldly notions of worthiness and directs us to a higher standard than what the world can offer. And he talks about a worthy life that surpasses our culture's standard. Early on in the chapter, Paul expressed his joy in the Philippians' partnership in the ministry of the gospel, and he didn't hesitate to say that Christ was everything, literally everything to him there in prison. He shared about his circumstances, explaining how his chains served to advance the gospel of Jesus, and he rejoiced in the preaching of the gospel, whether in pretense or in truth. And he expressed his hope that Christ would be exalted, whether by life or by death. And at this point, however, he's shifting gears a little bit and exhorting the Philippian Christians to live their lives to reflect the gospel. Following his statements about how he lived his life in response to Christ, he's telling the church now to live for Jesus in a manner worthy of the gospel. This section is very relevant to us as they speak to our challenges as we face them in the present moment. And we'll notice three points today, three important points to make sense of the life that is truly worthy in light of the gospel. So the first point that Paul makes here is the call to stand fast in one spirit. Standing fast in one spirit. Paul writes in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." Live in a manner worthy of the gospel, that you may stand fast in one spirit. Now, we have two uses of the word "that" in this verse, and I think it's worthwhile to devote some time to that word as we try to understand what Paul is trying to say. First of all, Paul says, "so that," in explaining why he encourages them to conduct worthily in the Lord Jesus. And that phrase appears right after the instruction, and it functions as what we may call a purpose clause or a purpose statement. It tells us the reason or the goal or the purpose behind the instruction that Paul is giving in this section. And it is used in this case to express his desire to hear positive reports about their lives. It's like when we say, I'm studying hard so that I can pass my exams, where the purpose of studying is tethered to passing the exams. So Paul's instruction to live worthily of the gospel is aimed at hearing good news about the church's spiritual welfare. And if we bear in mind that Christ also hears the reports about his church, then their conduct wasn't just to please Paul, but to please Christ, who was their ultimate overseer. Then there's also the use of that right before the phrase, you stand fast in one spirit. That you stand fast in one spirit. This that introduces what we may call a content clause, which tells us about what Paul wants to hear from and about the church. Paul is expressing that he wants to hear about the Philippians' spiritual health and their godly conduct. And one manner of that godly life that he wants to hear about is standing firm in one spirit in their devotion to Jesus. The phrase stand fast, of course, means to stand firm or be steadfast, which requires an unwavering commitment to something very worthwhile. The word you here is plural in Greek, and we can imagine Paul telling the entire church to stand firm in one spirit so that they, together as a church, may bring glory to the name of our Savior. He doesn't want the church to fail together or to fall together. That's not the sense of unity that Paul is talking about here. But he wants the church to stand up together, stand firm together, by encouraging one another against their adversaries. So stand firm and stand up is the point of Paul's message. And that standing up was to be done by the whole church, and their collective devotion was what Paul really wanted to hear about. Now, today, we witness various kinds of divisions within the church, and the social influence on our faith is remarkably high. Think about the debates over doctrinal differences that arose because of liberalism, and consider the influence of secular culture on our beliefs and practices. Different ideologies are separating not only individuals, but also families, and they are separating Christians in their homes, in their schools, and also in their churches. And we don't see that polarization slowing down anytime soon. I recently watched something on the internet that documented why so many people are leaving California these days. It was quite sad to see the story in the documentary. Having lived in California for 4 years during my late 20s, I was in seminary in California studying theology and serving churches there. And Daisy and I spent 4 good years living in the southern part of the state. There were social challenges then, for sure, and crimes were there without any doubt. But it wasn't like what it appears to be right now. And the polarization then wasn't as serious as it seems to be now. It looks to me that California is going through multiple levels of challenges in the life of the state. And one reason seems to be that governors are divided amongst themselves due to different political ideologies and visions and so on. And they are separated not only from each other, but also from the minds of the residents whom they should serve with their power and resources. So, just like it happened in the early church, we, even here in Australia, are feeling the pressures of division and polarization coming from the outside or from the inside. And we do have to accept the fact that it's difficult to uphold our unity in this current cultural climate. The world wants us to doubt each other and to distrust one another. And yes, there are many good things that the world offers to us now for which we should be deeply grateful, but we should not be naive about the divisive spirit that has been weakening the church for years and years or I should say, for decades and centuries. It is high time that we remember that it is God's will that we stand firm in one spirit. A living worthy of the gospel is not primarily wearing a suit to church or being a friendly person to our neighbors, but it is about standing firm in one spirit in our collective devotion to Jesus. Despite personal opinions and differences, we should respect one another in our walk with Christ. And when the friends sitting next to you now fall down, you help them stand up and direct their eyes to Christ. When the leaders here are suffering from exhaustion or loneliness, we share their load and meet them in their sorrows. And when new members are joined, we welcome them and embrace them as our own and as Christ's beloved sheep. The spirit of unity is what will save us from a collective collapse, and that's the life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus exemplified steadfastness in his own mission to accomplish God's saving will. And this Jesus, who went to the cross to save us from death, sets an example that is truly worthy of following. So like Paul and like Jesus, be steadfast in your devotion. Stand firm in one spirit and treat one another in love. Let your conduct reflect the power of the gospel that saves even the most proud and arrogant sinners. And let's stand firm in one spirit in our devotion for Jesus' name and for his gospel. We need to stay strong. We need to stand firm in our collective commitment to our common Savior. And may these words of Paul inspire to do that, because we need that from you in this age. Let's stand firm and stand up, and let's do that as one. Then, as a second point, we can also notice Paul's emphasis on striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we'll continue with Paul's statement here in verse 27, where he writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Now, I'm sure you're aware that there is a social problem of self-doubt. We might constantly question our worth and our abilities, feeling that we're not talented enough to contribute to the lives of others around us. Self-doubt can stem from past experiences where our efforts were neglected or overlooked, and it can also come from comparing ourselves to others and feeling inadequate. As a result of that, we may withdraw from communities, isolate ourselves, and miss out on the support from others. And we might live with an assumption that we're not good enough to make meaningful changes in the lives of the people, especially in this church. Related to this issue is a common struggle of meaninglessness. In a world where meaning is often tied to individual success, it can be challenging to see the purpose of being part of a bigger team. We might wonder if our small acts of service really matter in the grand scheme of things. We might back away from the church and think that, well, we have other people to do the job, and my absence will be okay. For good or bad reasons, we might decide to step back from our service in the life of our church, and we may actually decide to remain as consumers, perpetual consumers, rather than contributors to our overall ministry. But Paul's use of the phrase striving together here paints a picture of athletes working together as a team. And every single person in that picture is a player joined for the common goal and for the single mission. Imagine a relay race where each runner must hand off the baton smoothly to the next, and each athlete would finish their part with all their strength and might, but they know that success of the team will depend on their collective work and their team efforts. The runners must trust each other while running their own parts and finishing their own segments, and they should approach their work with the trust that their own efforts are valuable to the team's overall mission. Some of you might object to this by saying that, well, all the runners in that analogy who compete in those matches are there because of their exceptional talents, and I don't have that exceptional talent to serve in the church and to run with other runners. But my point still stands. Because you are gifted by God. You are gifted by God for the life of the church, and our God desires that you use them for the church. Paul also highlights in verse 28 that they should not in any way be terrified by their adversaries, which is to the oppressors a proof of perdition, but to the church of salvation, and that from God. This verse is crucial because it emphasizes that our unity in Jesus is not just for our own benefit, but it also serves as a testimony to the watching world. The courage that we show when we are confronted by adversaries demonstrates our trust in God's mighty power, and our attitudes as a whole serve as a witness to our Savior, Jesus Christ. When our adversaries look at us standing firm and unafraid in the face of persecution, they see their imminent defeat as they cannot conquer and frustrate our God. Steadfastness is a sign of our salvation, but a sign of their judgment. And if you look at the power of church unity from that perspective, then you will recognize why the church has lost so much power in today's age. When we are divided and scared, our power is weakened. Then what exactly is the faith of the gospel, you might ask, as Paul used here in this verse? Is it our personal faith that we have inside of us, or is it a formal teaching that we also call faith? Like the way we are using it for the adult Sunday school, basics of the Christian faith, or basics of the Christian doctrine. So is it this subjective faith, or is that objective truth? What exactly is Paul talking about? Now, my suggestion is that we don't separate the two too sharply in this context, because Paul wants the church to be devoted to truth, preach the gospel, but also to trust in response to the gospel. Both the objective truth that we call faith and the subjective trust that we also name faith are absolutely vital in the life of the church, and they are the goal of our ministry and the purpose of our service. We're called to uphold God's truth together in one mind and to put our trust in that truth. And God wants us to cherish both the truth of Jesus and our trust in Jesus as we live in response to the gospel of Jesus. Truth and trust should go together in our church. So a church might be divided over the use of contemporary music versus traditional hymns, while another church might struggle with conflicts over their leadership decisions. The rationale might be good for both parties, and the pros and cons might have been weighed in a thorough manner. But the truth still stands that those divisions may weaken the witness of the church. However justified we may be in our separation, the effect may still be this, that we display anger and not love, and rejection and not acceptance. We may display conflict, not unity, and hatred, not love. And that is not a manner of life that is worthy of the love and truth of Jesus. Christ gathered all of us here from so many different places and from so many different walks of life, and he made us into one church and one body. And if we truly appreciate that and believe that to be true, then we should be motivated to do the same for others who are around us. We really need to emulate what Christ has done for us by striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, perhaps you can ask yourself, are you striving together in one mind for the faith of the gospel? Do you regard faith as an important goal of all that we do together as a church? And do you strive to promote that faith despite challenges? Do you feel invited to take part in our church's work? And have you invited others to accept the faith of the gospel that we as a church are promoting? And speaking of invitation, let me gently suggest to you that you can strengthen our ministry by forming a culture of invitation. We need to invite people if we are truly appreciative about what we are doing as a church. And that invitation can begin by using words like, we would love to have you join us, or your presence would be a great blessing. You might use expressions like, it'll be wonderful to see you there, or we'd be delighted if you could come to our service. You can naturally invite others to our activities and let them join our work. And I think we need a culture of invitation when people say no to our invitations. We need to be an inviting church if we want others to partake in the ministry that we're pursuing. And that can start just by changing a few words, which will change the overall culture of our life. But at the same time, we cannot just stop at inviting others, because we need to explain what we're doing and why we're doing them. Instead of just inviting someone to our Bible study, we could say, well, we would love to have you join our study because it helps us grow in our faith. Instead of simply inviting people to our Sunday service, we could say, we'd be delighted if you come to our Sunday service because it's a wonderful time of worship and fellowship. We are encouraged by our God in our service, and we share delightful fellowship around delicious refreshments. So the point is that you don't need to have a great skill set to be useful in the work of our church. We can all strengthen our commitment just by changing the way we speak to others. We can simply begin from forming a culture of invitation, and then we can invite others not only to what we are doing, but also to why we are doing them. And if we do that regularly, then we can join others to the spirit of our work, and not only to the methods and manners of our ministry. So let's make it a habit to reach out and to welcome others. And let's demonstrate that we take one another seriously because we take the gospel seriously. Now, as a last point then, Paul also explains the meaning of living worthy of the gospel in terms of suffering for the sake of Jesus. So suffering for the sake of Jesus. And he writes, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Just to fully capture this point, the verb used here means it has been granted or given graciously, which implies a sense of favor or gift. Paul is saying that suffering has been given as a gift by God along with our faith, And this is a remarkable point if you think about it, because if this is true, then it'll completely change the way we look at suffering as Christians. The world may look at suffering as something to be avoided, and it can treat that suffering as a sign of failure. But we Christians see that differently, and we Christians approach persecution from a very different angle, because suffering for the sake of Jesus is a gift that has been granted to us by God for the name of Christ. I think about a soldier who's chosen for a very special mission. And this mission is so dangerous that only a few people can handle that. It'll require pain and suffering, loneliness and stress, but the reward of success will be immense as the whole country can be saved. In that context, being chosen will be both an honor and a burden, a privilege and a pain. And how you make your decision will depend on how much you love your country and how willing you are to suffer for her. So when we suffer for Jesus, it is as though God has entrusted us with a very worthy mission. Our trials are opportunities to demonstrate our devotion to Jesus and to his gospel. And that is not something that everybody receives in this life, but it is given as a special gift. Sufferings are worthy and valuable in our service to Christ. So I think this text is important for our church, especially in our culture that often seeks comfort. Our world often promotes the idea that a happy life is one that is free from stress, and we're constantly told to seek pleasure and pursue a life of ease. Such a life can lead us to view suffering as meaningless or even as a sign of God's disfavor. But Paul would disagree, as suffering for Christ is again a gift. It's an opportunity for us to deepen our faith, to strengthen our unity, and to witness to others the power of Jesus. And if the glory of Christ is really our goal, then this message would make sense, as in life or in death, Jesus is everything. So as we end today, living in a manner worthy of Jesus means, very simply speaking, imitating Jesus' love, service, and devotion. Our Lord Jesus stood up for us when he was tempted by Satan, and he interceded for us in his prayers to his Heavenly Father. He gave up his life for us by going to the cross for our redemption, and he was humbled to the point of death that we may avoid eternal humiliation. That's the Savior that we serve, and that's the gospel we trust. And if we truly appreciate the depth of that grace, then we should give back to Jesus what we have received and return to him a life of love, service, and devotion. So if you want to live a life that is truly worthy, then I invite you to deepen your commitment to Christ, our Lord and Savior. Respond to the call to live a life worthy of the gospel and do not be content with a superficial faith. Stand fast in unity. Strive together for the faith along with other believers and face your trials with an attitude of gratitude that our Lord Jesus may be magnified in your life. May Jesus be glorified in all that we do together, and let others hear about our unity, our devotion, and our commitment for Jesus and for the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we were able to gather in this place of worship to approach you and to learn about your saving will. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our commitment, our hearts, and devotion, so that we can please you and glorify you in this place. And please strengthen our unity as we face many cultural and internal challenges. and we seek your help, and we seek your grace. So, Father, please bless us as we try to honor you in all that we do, and we thank you for your grace that knows no end. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.